Well, please turn back with me to Genesis 49. We pick up here Jacob's blessings or prophecies to his sons. And here our focus is on Judah to begin with, who is the father of David, the father of Christ. And indeed, his blessing focuses on kingship, the same sort of kingship that we've just been singing about. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall join Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulders to bear a burden, and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its riders shall fall backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall trump upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they should be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. So it's pretty obvious what we have here is blessing, but also prophecy. Jacob is telling us what's going to happen. It's also poetry in the way it's set out. But what it's doing is setting out both the core belief of Israel that salvation is coming, and it's joining with that ethical responsibilities for the people of God. And that is all wrapped up in these various blessings to the sons. this core belief that a Savior is coming, salvation in Him is coming, and also giving them a sense of how they ought to live as the people of God. So I've entitled this sermon, The Gospel According to Israel, because the gospel is centered in that good news of salvation, and it also has implications for how we live our lives. And what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to go through it thematically rather than consecutively. So we're not going to take each brother one at a time and go through the chapter that way. But we're going to first look at how certain of these brothers emphasize the theme of salvation. And then we're going to look at how some of the other brothers emphasize the ethical responsibilities of God's people. And I hope, my prayer is, that you will come away from this sermon this morning with a fresh hope of salvation, and also that you will be stirred up to more faithfully serve God in His ways. So again, my title is The Gospel According to Israel, and my points are salvation, hope, and ethical ethos. Salvation, hope, and ethical ethos. As I've said, one of the primary purposes of these blessings is to communicate to Jacob's sons that God would save His people. They were to look for a Savior. And we see that right here in the center of this poem, as it's laid out, at least in my Bible, verse 18 is tacked on to the blessing to Dan. But it's really a line that's set apart from all the blessings as the middle point of this poem. And it's Jacob's prayer, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord," or his expression of longing for that salvation. And it sets one of the major emphases of this portion of Scripture. We also see this emphasis on salvation both in Judah and in Joseph. And there's even something of it that we see in Levi with the help of further Scripture. So first, let's look at Judah. He's the fourth son. And I divided our reading the way I did in particular because right up until that point, did you notice all the quote-unquote blessings weren't blessings at all. They were rather more like curses. It was all negative to Reuben, all negative to Simeon and Levi. And so when we get to Judah, there's then a major turning point. His blessing is indeed a blessing. It's a wonderful blessing. It's full of positive things. Judah may not have been expecting that, actually, because he hadn't been perfect in his life. He was the one actually who had instigated the sale of Joseph, Jacob's favorite son, into slavery. He had slept with his daughter-in-law when he thought she was a prostitute. But he had turned from all that. He had repented of it. He had been changed. And he had shown that by offering up himself in the stead of Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother, to be a slave for him, or instead of him. So now his lawless deeds are remembered no more. And the focus of his blessing is kingship. He is described as an ideal king in the phraseology of the ancient Near East. And there's a promise here that through him will come the king. Of course, these things don't just apply to him, but they were blessings spoken to him as a representative of all of his children. We can summarize the blessings to him with four P words: preeminence, power, prosperity, and perpetuity. Preeminence, power, prosperity, and perpetuity. He is the one who shall have the praise of all of his brothers. It's actually a riff off of his name, which is about praise. We see this also in the lion imagery. The lion is the preeminent beast of the desert or the wilderness, isn't he? And we also see this in the blessing where Jacob says that your father's children will bow down before you. And we see it in the fact that he says the scepter will not depart from you, this kingly rule. There's also power. His hand will be on the neck of his enemies. That is a picture of incredible power. When you've got someone so under your control that you've got their neck in your hand, you are in complete control of them. And we see it in terms of, again, the lion, again, the scepter. Also, the lawgiver. He will be the lawgiver for Israel. And we see it towards the end of the blessing, where it talks about him washing his clothes in the blood of grapes. This imagery is used throughout Scripture of victory, of a king being victorious over his enemies. We see prosperity. This might not jump out at you immediately, but it says that he'll tie his donkey to a vine. Now, to someone of this period, that would have spoken of ridiculous wealth. Who in the world would tie their donkey to their vine unless they just had so many vines that they could do whatever they want with them, because the donkey would eat it, he would ruin it, all sorts of things. So you wouldn't do this unless you just had more vines than you knew what to do with. And this is what he's saying here. It's a picture of prosperity. Similarly, of washing clothes in wine. The other side of that is this idea of prosperity. Normally you wash your clothes in water, but he's going to have so much wine that it will be as common as water. He's going to have great prosperity. And joined with that, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. In a time when there weren't the sort of dental care that we have in the first world, or the sort of prosperity that we have now, these things as well, particularly the white teeth, would have been an indicator of prosperity. And then there's perpetuity. The scepter will not depart from his house. To him will come the obedience of the peoples. This isn't just going to be for a time, but it's going to go on and on. More than that, it will go on until it comes to Shiloh, or to whom it belongs. That's the meaning there, until it comes to whom it belongs. The idea here is that from Judah will come the one upon whose head all these blessings really ought to rest. That is David, but we know that David wasn't an end in and of himself. That there was one beyond that. There was great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come from Judah. And ultimately, he is the one who is spoken of here. So we have kingship going to David, but ultimately to Christ. So what I want you to see, first and foremost, in this blessing of Judah, is your Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who truly has preeminence. We read in Colossians chapter 1, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and that by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled you. Christ is the one who truly has preeminence, not Judah, not David. All their preeminence was but a shadow looking forward to the one who has the preeminence in this universe, in heaven and earth, of all the powers that be whatsoever. Christ is the one who truly attracts all power in heaven and earth. He says that right after he rose from the dead. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. We know that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We know from places like Revelation 19 that he will tread out the winepress of the wrath of God. Picking up on this imagery here in Genesis 49. And he is the one to whom all the prosperity of the nations will come in Revelation 21. They'll bring in to his city all the prosperity of the nations. He is also the one who is beautiful in righteousness. His character is beautiful to behold. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that cannot nor will not ever be shaken. That, brothers and sisters, should give you hope as you look and see this one who is preeminent, who is supremely powerful, who is prosperous, and whose rule and reign is perpetual. If that is your king, if you are connected to him, then you will share in all the glories that come to him. You will reign with him, we are told in Scripture. And even now, his power is for you. So if you are struggling with a particular sin, you have a king, not just who is sympathetic, but may not be able to actually help you. You have a king who has all authority in heaven and on earth, all power to help you. If you're struggling with discouragement or weakness in your body or whatever it might be, his grace will be sufficient for you because he has the power and resources to provide for you. There is no one ever that can snatch you out of his hand because he has the preeminence. And you never, ever have to worry about his kingdom being challenged and defeated ultimately because it is an everlasting kingdom. It is perpetual. And therefore, even if you are struggling with very, very difficult things, you can find hope in this king, in his preeminence, in his power, in his prosperity, in his perpetuity, which are for you and which you have a share in if you are joined to him. So we see this salvation and Savior set forth to us in Judah. But then in Joseph, we see the benefits of salvation. Joseph is said to be one who is grieved, but who is strengthened and who is made fruitful. That's a summary of his blessing. He was grieved by his enemies, he was strengthened, and then he was made fruitful. His branches go over the walls. He has the resources of the springs beneath the earth, the deeps. He has the resources of the heavens that rain down upon him. He knows great prosperity in human fruitfulness, in the breast and in the womb. These are some of the chief blessings of God's people. But these blessings of deliverance, strengthening, and fruitfulness are the same sort of blessings that God's people have in Christ today. Christ delivers us from the enemies we face of our own flesh, of the devil and his minions, which would tempt us, of this world, which would seek to allure us and take us away from Christ, that would seek to discourage us, that would seek to put us down as we seek to follow Christ faithfully. Christ strengthens us by his word and spirit. He gives us even physical strength, but also emotional strength and spiritual strength in our hardships. And he gives us fruitfulness, spiritual growth, greater conformity to his law, the fruit of the Spirit, and yes, also children. And children that we pray will grow up knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ and will go on to serve him all the days of their life and have children themselves and pass on through the generations this faith that we hold. Again, this should give us hope. Our God who saves us showers us with blessings, the blessings of deliverance, of strengthening, and of fruitfulness. But before we leave this idea of salvation, I want to look at one other brother. And this is something that might not immediately pop out to you, but I want to look at Levi. He's cursed as a violent man. We'll see him again in the next point. But his descendants find that that violence is redeemed by God for his glory. So in Exodus 32, you have a situation where Moses has gone up the mountain, he's received the law of God, the people of God have strayed away from God, they've made a molten image to worship God in the way he said not to. And Moses come down and he's furious at the idolatry of the people and he says, everyone who is for the Lord, come to me. And who comes? It's the sons of Levi. And we read in Exodus 32, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his champion, and every man his neighbor. And then another time, when Israel's in the wilderness, they are led astray by some of the people around to the Baal of Peor. And there's actually a man having relations with a woman. And one of the sons of Levi comes and puts a stop to this. And this recalls God's people back to himself. We read in Numbers 25. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. What I'm pointing out here is that the sons of Levi end up using violent zeal for the glory of God. What I'm suggesting to you is that God redeems this trait, that in Levi is used wickedly, but in his sons, he redeems that trait for his glory. And so what we're seeing here is not only that there is a coming Savior, not only that Savior brings great blessings to us, but also that Savior is even for the most wicked amongst us. And God can redeem great wickedness for his glory. Each of us has fallen short of the glory of God. But even if you have fallen short in terrible ways, you are not beyond the grace of God. You are not beyond the redeeming grace of God. There is salvation hope for you too. Like Paul says in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. What we're seeing in these blessings so far is that there is a salvation hope rooted in a Savior, bringing wonderful blessings to God's people and redeeming even the worst of sinners. Is that your hope? Have you waited for that salvation in your life personally? Have you received it? Are you receiving it? Are you waiting for its fullness? Because even if you have received Christ, the fullness of salvation in him awaits you at your death and at his coming. Are you waiting for that fullness? The first thing we see in this passage is this salvation hope, which we are called to long for, even as Jacob did. As he says here, I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. But then secondly, there's also an ethical ethos in this passage. God's people are not only to look for hope for salvation, but there is also a way that they are to live according to a particular ethos. And the other main theme of this passage is rebuking, disapproving some behavior and commending or blessing other things. The result of that dual emphasis of rebuking and blessing is an ethical ethos. And this is always the way it goes in Scripture. Salvation is not based on good works, but those who are saved always live changed lives. And we read about that elsewhere in Scripture, even in places like Titus, where we're told that the grace of God trains us to live self-controlled lives, to be those marked by good works. And so how do we see that here? Well, I think we see five ethical imperatives here. Things actually that we particularly need to be reminded of today, because our society more and more is casting off any semblance of God's ethical standards. The first of these five is that we ought to be self-controlled. Why was it that Jacob rebuked Simeon, Levi, and Reuben? it was at root because they lacked self-control. If you look at the curse or anti-blessing of Reuben, he is the firstborn of Jacob. He is the one who is supposed to be his strength, his excellency. But he uses that strength and excellency for sexual deviance. And if you want to know more about that, I can tell you about that later, but trust me for now. He used that strength and excellency for sexual deviance to defile one of his father's wives. And his father says he is unstable. He's not able to use the strength he has and excellency he has in a self-controlled way, but he uses it for destruction and harm. Similarly, Simeon and Levi, they are strong, they are men of war, but they use that strength, they use that warlikeness, not for protection, but for cruelty. Yes, they were responding to the defilement of their sister, actually, the defilement of Dinah, but they go way overboard in how they do it. And that is indicated here by verse 6, where it says, "And in their self-will they hamstrung an ox." This idea of hamstringing an ox, where it will go on struggling but be unable to go forward, is just an idea of senseless cruelty. And they do it in their self-will, in their lack of self-control. And so we're being exhorted here to be self-controlled, and in particular, in our anger. We are not to let our anger go out of bounds, to go over the levees of our self-control, to flood into our lives and into the lives of other people. But by God's grace, we are to keep it under control. We're also called to self-control in our sexuality. We're not to be like Reuben that uses it in ways that God has said are wrong. Rather, we're to use our sexuality like Joseph. You notice one of the blessings that is given to him is the blessings of the breast and of the womb. He's blessed with many children, and that involves sexuality. The point is that there is a good and right way to use that, but it is in the bounds that God has given. It's in the bounds of marriage. It's in the bounds of respect and all the proper bounds that God has given us for our sexuality. So we are to be self-controlled in our anger and in our sexuality. We also see here that we're not to be lazy, but productive. Issachar is a bit of a humorous one. He's likened to a strong donkey, but one that lays down in the burdens and just looks for a comfortable place to lie down. He's got the strength to carry these burdens, but he's just lazy. That's what Jacob says. On the other hand, we see some of his brothers, Zebulun and Asher and Naphtali. Zebulun is engaged in trade. It talks about him being near ships. Asher is productive in providing bread, even such good bread that it provides royal dainties to kings' palaces. Naphtali is productive in his words. He and his descendants have beautiful words. And so this is teaching us that we're not to be lazy like Issachar, but we're to use our strength productively. Are you using the gifts and graces that God has given you in productive ways in your life, in your careers, in your homes, in your friendships, in other ventures that you might be involved in? Or are you tempted to laziness? We ought to rule well where God has given us rule. I'm thinking here of Dan, who's said that he will judge his people. Fathers, we're given rule in our families. We're to rule well according to God's ways in self-control and for the good of those whom the Lord has given us. Elders, we are to do the same. And all of us, we're to rule ourselves. You actually can't rule others unless you first rule yourself. And then fourth, we ought to be strong in the face of the devil and the world. The last blessing is to Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Here is a picture of a warrior, one who is strong and wins the victory over the enemy. Christianity is a faith that doesn't have strength like this world. We are to be servants to those around us. We're not to abuse our strength. But it's not a religion for wimps. We are to be strong against that which is evil and wicked. And we are, by God's strength, to gain the victory, first and foremost, over the sin of our own hearts. And then in the face of this world, and also against the evil one. So we are to be strong in the face of the devil and the world. And then we are to be those who are wise and resilient in the fight. Here I'm thinking of Dan again, and also of Gad. Of Dan it said, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its riders shall fall backwards. And of Gad it said, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. God's people will often be pressed by strong enemies, but we must be wise. Wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And these images are of those who are weak, but those who keep up the fight and triumph at last. And that is what we are to do in the fight with our own ongoing sin and the fight with the devil. We are to keep up that fight, and by God's grace, he will cause us to triumph at last. So we see here these things, first of all, that we are to be self-controlled, that we ought not to be lazy but productive, that we ought to rule well where God has given us rule. We ought to be strong in the face of the devil and the world. We ought to be wise and resilient in the fight. And what I want to say to you is that this is how Christ lived. Christ did all these things. Christ is our example of all of these things preeminently. He was the true Israelite, the Israelite par excellence. And as we pursue these things, we're not just pursuing them in our own strength. We are to pursue them by the Spirit of God, taking what is Christ's, his perfect life, and kneading it into us like a baker kneads yeast into dough, so it becomes ours. And so this exhortation, these ethical exhortations, aren't just exhortations for you to go out and work really hard. They are exhortations for you to go out and work for these things. But they are exhortations for you to go out and work at these things by the power of the Holy Spirit in union with Christ, looking for his strength and his character to be given to you. Here we see, first and foremost, the salvation hope that is in Christ being laid out in front of us, for us to treasure, for us to delight in, for us to remember in the struggles and trials of our lives. Look to Christ, his preeminence, his power, his perpetuity, his prosperity. And then seek to live as we have seen here. Seek to do this for his glory, that you may know the joy and prosperity of his ways. Maybe to some extent in this life, and certainly in the one to come, when he comes again and we know abundance of joy with him in a restored creation. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, we pray that you would encourage us this morning with this salvation that you have given us in Christ, that we would look unto him, that we would feast our minds upon his character and be encouraged, that we would know the blessings that come from him, that we would remember that these things are even for the worst of sinners who turn from their sin and rest upon him, and that we would seek to live lives that are shaped and molded by his word, particularly the ethical exhortations that we have heard this morning. Oh Lord, help us to go away and to think on these things and to see how we may better practice them in our lives. And we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.